Back when I was an electrician, I started out wiring houses, as many electrical apprentices do. And when you wire a house, generally speaking, it comes in three stages. The first stage is installing the main panel, the electrical panel in a house, and that's so a builder will have power on the site. And then after that is the rough-in stage. The rough-in stage is when you put boxes for the outlets and switches and lights, and then you run wires from the panel to all those boxes to supply them with power. And then the last stage of wiring a house is the finishing stage. That happens after the drywall is all put up and it's taped and it's sanded and it's painted and the finished floors are down and the kitchen cupboards are usually installed, and then the electrician goes around and installs the plugs and switches and lights and powers everything up, and then that's generally the completion of the job. Now, something that has to happen at every stage of wiring a house is something called an inspection. It's when someone from a place called the Electrical Safety Authority in Ontario comes to look at your work to make sure that you've done everything up to code. Now, most of the time, that wasn't much of an issue for me, but every now and again, I would have to wait for an inspector to show up at a job site. On a couple of occasions, it was a real exercise in frustration because they would tell you a very broad window of time when they were going to arrive. So they would say something like, "We'll be there on Tuesday sometime between the hours of 8 a.m. and 5 p.m. And on two occasions, I think, I had to wait all day for the inspector to show up. And he didn't show. Now, the real frustration to that is you can't move on to the next phase of the project until you get the electrical inspection completed. And the real difficult part is it's not like you can call up another agency and say, "You know what, ESA is really not reliable. Can you send somebody else to inspect this job for me?" They're the only show in town. You have to go back to them. So you have to reschedule, and it's the same story again. "We'll be there sometime between 8 and 5 on Tuesday. Hopefully they show up next time," right? I remember a couple of times when they didn't. I'm happy to report that's improved over the years. Now inspectors carry cell phones with them, and a lot of the guys will send you texts ahead of time to avoid some of that frustration and inconvenience. But man, when you wait all day for them and they don't show up, it is an exercise in frustration. Have you ever had an experience like that? You know, where somebody said, "We're going to be there," and they don't show. How does that make you feel when that happens? You're expecting someone to come and they don't show up. Most people are, generally speaking, unhappy when something like that happens. Well, something similar to that happened between the Apostle Paul and the church that he helped start in the city of Corinth. He had plans to make a trip to see them, but his plans changed. And some of the people in the church were rather unhappy about that, and they tried to use that to hurt the apostles' reputation within the church. It caused enough of a problem that the apostle thought it was necessary to explain the situation to them here in the book of 2 Corinthians. And this morning we're going to look at the beginning of that explanation in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Yeah, it's right on that. It might be wrong in the bulletin. I apologize for the typo. It's verse 22, not 24. And one of the things I find interesting about this explanation as he begins it is he doesn't begin the explanation with giving them all the reasons why he had to change his mind, why he had to change the plans. He gets to that later, and we'll look at that next week. But he doesn't begin with that. He begins by telling them why he hasn't changed his mind towards them. Yes, the plans had to change, but his affections, his attitude, his thinking towards the church has not changed. Some people in the church are saying that Paul has become wishy-washy, and he wants them to know that that is not the case, that he has remained consistent. I believe that what he writes here shows us the importance of being consistent in the Christian life. He begins by reminding them of his original plans and why he made them in the first place. And from that, we learn this first lesson, that Christians should consistently want what is good for other believers. You remember how Jesus said that we will be known as his disciples? He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." That means what it means to love someone from a biblical perspective is to want what is best for them as God defines what is best for them, and to want that for all of God's people. That's what we should desire. Christians should consistently want what is good for other believers. Verse 15 begins with the phrase, "Because I was sure of this." That refers back to verses 13 and 14. And in those verses, Paul speaks of his efforts to teach the Corinthians, and he talks to them about his future hope that one day when Christ comes, he will be able to celebrate them and all that God has done in their life, and they will be able to celebrate him and how God has used him in their life, and it will be to the eternal glory of Christ. And because he's confident of that, because he's confident on the day of Christ Jesus that he will boast in them and they will boast in him, because of that, he says this in verses 15 and 16. He said, "I was sure of this. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." So he's saying to them basically that he intends to visit. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts and you also are familiar with the map of the Mediterranean world at the time, then you know that Paul covered a lot of ground as a missionary. I mean, just look at a lot of Bibles we'll have in the back, maps of Paul's missionary journeys. That dude got around in the Mediterranean world. And like a lot of travelers, Paul wants to make the most of his journey, make the most of his travel plan. So he's thinking, when he makes port in Corinth, which is in Greece, in southern Greece, when he makes port there, he'll visit them. And then, in order to get up into Macedonia, which is north of Corinth, he'll go up there and he'll visit some churches. Most likely, he has in mind, he'll stop by. These names might sound familiar to you. Stop in on the Thessalonians. They were up in Macedonia. The Bereans were up in Macedonia. And the Philippians were in Macedonia. And then when he makes that circuit and he visits those places, he's going to return to Corinth. Meaning, his intention here, what he's planning on, is to stop in on the Corinthians, visit some other churches, and then stop in on the Corinthians again. He's planning to make two visits. Now that immediately helps us to understand what he means by the phrase "a second experience of grace." Do you see it there at the end of verse 15? His desire for these visits is so that they might have a second experience of grace. Now, if we read these verses out, if we read that phrase out of the context of the broader verses, we might conclude that there's some kind of special spiritual pouring out of grace related to either salvation or spiritual gifts that Paul has in mind here. People who hold such a view, and there are people who hold views like that, they think of salvation, of belonging to Jesus, in terms of stages. There's the initial stage where you might pray the sinner's prayer and then you're saved from going to hell. But then there's a second stage later on where you actually get indwelt with the Holy Spirit, either for the first time or in some new way, and you get some kind of spiritual gift or awakening in your life. So they see that in terms of stages. As far as I can see in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer from the moment they're saved, and he indwells them for all eternity. That's the work of the Spirit in terms of salvation. The work of the Spirit is to make us more like Jesus and to empower us to serve the Lord is an ongoing work. And that happens every day. Yes, there may be particular moments in your Christian walk where it's a particularly powerful experience, but we should always think of the work of the Spirit as a continuing, ongoing work rather than a new work that was not happening before, as though you've entered into a new stage of salvation. So if that's not what Paul means by a second work of grace, what does he mean? Well, it likely has a very straightforward meaning. He's talking about visiting twice, which likely means his second experience of grace is simply a second visit. And he's expecting that when he visits the church and he teaches them about the Lord, that God, by his grace, will use that to build the church up in Christ for their good. And so the phrase, a second work of grace. And so you see, the whole reason why he wants to visit them, and he in fact wants to visit them twice, is so that he will be able to teach them and build them up in their faith. In other words, what he wants is the good of believers in Corinth. And that is as basic to Christianity as anything else, that believers would desire the good of other believers. Sort of think of this like a campfire. How many people have spent some time around the campfire this summer? Have you been around a campfire? Let's say you were to gather together some firewood for a campfire. And let's say you had all the kindling you need. You have some logs. You have some newspaper. And you either built your teepee or your log cabin. Quick survey. How many people are teepee people and building a fire? Log cabin people? Okay, I guess the teepee wins. I like the log cabin myself, but whatever. So let's say you build your teepee, right? You've got it all. You set out the lawn chairs. You invite people over. You get out a TV tray. You put out the marshmallows, the marshmallow roasters, the cookies, everything. But there's no flames. You never light the fire. Do you have a campfire? I suppose you could still eat the marshmallows and the cookies, and that wouldn't be so bad. But without the flames, you don't have a fire, right? That's what Christianity is, without the desire for the good of other believers. That's what love is, a desire for the good of others. Can we say, if we ask the question, can we say that we have that desire in our hearts, that we desire the good of other believers? You know, it's a very easy thing to come to church and sing some songs, listen to a sermon, half listen to a sermon, quarter listen to a sermon, maybe catch up on some sleep, I don't know. It's an easy thing to do. And then head home. It's a very easy thing to do, to develop a consumer mentality in the church. And we think, are people nice to me? Do I feel good about being a part of the church? Are my needs being met when I go or when I come? Some of that's legitimate. We're all people in need, right? When we come to the Lord, what do we bring Him? Nothing! Right? We're all people in need. That's true. But as people who have been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are called to care about the good of other believers. And you know what? Oftentimes, that's hard. We'll see that when we get into Paul's explanation of why he changed his plans. This is a really difficult situation for the apostle. It caused him a deep amount of pain. It's hard, but despite the fact that it's hard, despite the fact that it may not always be well received when we seek the good of others, it will be present. That desire for the good of other believers will be present in our lives if we've been born again, because that's the nature of being a Christian, to have that desire for the good of all of God's people. Why is that? Why must we have that desire? Why is it a bad thing if we as believers are all over the map? That's what Paul shows us next. In the next few verses, he tells us why it's important for believers to be consistent and not all over the map when it comes to how we feel about one another. And he's thinking particularly of his own relationship with the Corinthian church. He wants them to know that he hasn't been all over the map, that he has been consistent, and he wants them to know that because of this second lesson, that Christian consistency reflects a consistent gospel message. God never, never speaks out of both sides of his mouth. What he has said about how we can be saved remains the same throughout all eternity, and it is completely trustworthy. Christian consistency reflects a consistent gospel message. Because Paul has made these plans to visit and later change them, some in the church use that to accuse the apostle of being someone who says one thing and does another. He begins by dealing with that accusation in verse 17 and 18. Listen to what he says there. He says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this?" In other words, when I wanted to make these visits. "Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen for his glory." From the book of Acts, we know that the apostle spent roughly 1 year and 6 months in the city of Corinth when he was first planting the church. Now, you would think after spending 18 months with these people that they would give him the benefit of the doubt when he had to make a change of plans. And likely some did. But there were also those, likely some, who wanted to take control of the church for themselves, who didn't give him the benefit of the doubt and wanted to make this change of plans. They wanted to use it to paint him in a negative light. And the questions that Paul raises here in verse 17 likely tell us what his opponents were saying about them. He asks the first question in verse 17. He says, "Was I vacillating?" In other words, was I going back and forth, or was I being fickle when I made these plans? There must have been some people in the church saying that Paul is a double-minded man and you can't trust what he says. Then he asks a second question. He says, "Do I make my plans according to the flesh?" The word that's translated flesh there likely means human desire, which according to the Bible is corrupted by evil and is self-serving in its nature. His opponents were probably saying something like, "Paul cares more about himself than he does about you, believers in Corinth. Paul will tell you what you want to hear, and then later he'll turn around and stab you in the back." That's likely something along the lines of what they were saying. That sort of thing was common in the world back then, just as it is today. I mean, you only need to follow politics for about 5 minutes to see this sort of thing, right? I can't think of very many political leaders. In fact, I was trying to think of one this morning, and none came to mind, who won't change what they say if they think it will suit their own desires, even if it's the exact opposite thing that they said yesterday. And you know what's really astounding to me is that it's like they say these things without realizing that what they said yesterday is on videotape. And they say it like they never said it, right? That's how they talk. It's yes today and no tomorrow. Why are they so two-faced? Why do they say one thing one day and the next? It's because they're concerned about themselves. They're concerned about maintaining their own power and their own control. That's all of what politics seems to be. You can see this in everyday life. I'm sure this sort of thing happens sometimes in your homes and in your families and in your workplaces. Is that what Paul is like? That's the accusation that's being leveled against him. Now, in the original language, the way Paul phrases these questions is kind of cool because he answers his own question. He writes the question in a way that the readers would know the answer. Do you know what the answer to the question is? It's no. He has not been vacillating. He's not making his plans according to the flesh. He is not someone who says yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. He's not someone who talks out of both sides of his mouth. Why? Well, he tells us in verses 19 through 20, and in those verses that I read earlier, he talks about the reason why he's not yes and no, because that's not the gospel. The gospel is not yes and no. It's a consistent message. It's the proclamation, he says at the beginning of verse 19, it's a proclamation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There is a mountain of glorious theology in that title, the Son of God. In the Old Testament, God calls the whole nation of Israel his son. He also refers to the line of Davidic kings, David himself and his successors on his throne. He refers to Davidic kings as his son. And so the title Son of God connects Jesus to the people of Israel. It also connects him to the throne of David. But there's more going on here in the title Son of God for the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. His sonship, his title, the Son of God, existed long before he was conceived in Mary's womb. In fact, if you know your theology, you know that his sonship has no beginning, because he has existed for all eternity past, sharing in fully in all the attributes of his Father. In perfect obedience, God the Son took on genuine humanity, and in that humanity remained perfectly obedient to his Father, even to the point of dying on a cross to take the penalty of our disobedience, of our sin. And because he paid our debt, if we confess our sins, if we realize that we need a Savior, and if we trust him for the forgiveness of our sins, we are made right with God. We know that his death has the capacity to save us from God's eternal wrath, because Jesus doesn't stay dead, but as his Son, God raised him. He exercised his infinite power to raise Christ from the dead. And so on account of trusting Jesus alone, we are also adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are, as it says in Romans 8:17, co-heirs with Christ. That is why Paul can say here in verse 20, this is an amazing statement. Look at what he says again in verse 20. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is, find their yes in Christ. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is both an amazing statement and it's a sobering statement. It's amazing because it means that every single one of God's promises to his people belong to those who belong to Christ, because he's God's son. That must also mean, this is the sobering part, that must also mean that apart from Jesus, no one can claim a single promise from the Almighty. There is no yes today and no tomorrow with the Lord. This is awesome. He is all in for his people for the sake of his Son, to the praise of his glory forever. That is as reliable as it gets. And we should have a desire for that, the faithfulness of the gospel message, to be reflected in our lives. How many people have ever had to drive an unreliable car? Show of hands in your life. Anybody ever have to drive an unreliable car in the days before there were cell phones? A few people. If you've had that experience, you've likely also had the experience of walking somewhere when you thought you'd be driving. I think it's fair to say that most of us don't like when that happens, right? We don't appreciate a car breaks down and we have to walk. It's far better to have a reliable vehicle that will get you from A to B, right? You get in it and you have confidence it's going to get me to where I need to go. Just ask yourself a question. If you were to compare yourself to a car for a moment, a car in that illustration, which car would you be? Would you be the old clunker that breaks down? Or would you be the reliable, dependable vehicle that gets you from A to B? Now, I know we're not perfect, right? We all fall short in many, many ways. But Christians should be consistent, dependable people. It's the means by which we can, it's one of the means by which we can point people to a reliable, dependable Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God to you who belong to Him are yes. Of course, someone might say, now wait a minute. We are far from perfect, so how can we possibly have any hope of living this out in our life? It's true. We're not perfect. We all fall short. If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, then you know that the church of Corinth had huge problems. In fact, it was their spiritual immaturity that led them to question the integrity of the apostle in the first place. Thankfully, the gospel is more than an amazing message. It absolutely is that. The gospel is an amazing message, but it is more than that. The gospel is the result of the action of our amazing God. That's the third lesson of our text this morning. It's this, is that Christian consistency depends on God's work in the heart. It should be no surprise that the Bible calls us to strive for faithfulness, because that is the expected result of what the Lord does in the miracle of salvation. Christian consistency depends on God's work in the heart. Verse 21 begins with an extremely powerful statement. It says this. These are the first few words of verse 21. Look there. It says, "And it is God." What follows down to the end of verse 22 are actions that God takes for the good of believers. Paul mentions four things in these verses of what God does. First, he says, verse 21, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ." Commentator Colin Cruz points out that the word "established" here is a legal term suggesting a commitment will be carried out. If you believe the gospel, then the sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe binds himself to you to keep you in Christ forever. That's amazing. Second, he says, what God has done. And it is God. Secondly, God has anointed us, he says at the end of verse 21. Now, anointing should bring to mind pictures from the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, when a priest was ordained, they would get anointing oil, pour it on his head. When a king took the throne of Israel, the priest or the prophet would take the oil and pour it on his head. That picture of anointing means being set apart for the service of God. It means God is particularly identifying you for a task, for his service. And Paul wrote something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Instead of pouring oil, the Lord pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. All his people receive the Spirit. And that is a means of setting us apart. We are set apart. What God means, or what Paul means by "we have been anointed by God," is that we are set apart by God for the glory of God. God anointed you. Thirdly, he says, what God has done. I love this one. This is really great. God has also put his seal on us. Verse 22. In the ancient world, documents and letters were often written on scrolls, and then they were rolled up. They looked like rolled up pieces of paper. And in order to keep documents from being tampered with, and as a means of showing their authenticity, what people would often do is they would take hot wax and they would drip it over the edge of the paper that folded around the roll of paper. They would drip a bunch of hot wax there, and then they would take something metal, usually, it wasn't always metal, but typically metal, and in that metal there was a unique design or often a portrait of the person, and they would press that metal into the hot wax, and they would serve two purposes. One, it would identify that this letter or the scroll was from this individual, and two, it would seal it, so that it couldn't be tampered with it without somebody knowing, right? If you break that thing open to read, it's not like today when you try and steam open an envelope, you know, and then you can seal it after. It doesn't work with wax. You melt the wax and it's gone, right? It's noticeably been tampered with. And the purpose of a seal is to show that that has not happened. And Paul is using that image, saying that God has sealed you, Christian. He has done that upon his people. And listen, this is great. This is an unbreakable, irremovable seal that marks us as believers as belonging to him. And no power, not even the devil himself, can remove that mark from you. You are sealed by God. That's amazing. Lastly, he writes in verse 22 at the end, he says, God has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Our hope in being consistent as believers is in the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing us day by day into new creatures who are overcoming, little by little, who are overcoming our fallen nature. Notice here, Paul says that the Spirit is given as a guarantee. That sounds pretty certain. And the reason why it sounds that way is because it is. While it's true that the Spirit's work may vary in appearance and pace from believer to believer, he is present in every single Christian. And listen, the Spirit never fails in his work. Therefore, it is simply the nature of being born again to be increasing in our consistency, the consistency of our thoughts, the consistency of our feelings and our actions as we walk with the Lord. That's just who we are as people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about this in a few places by comparing people to plants and trees. He says, people don't pick figs from thorn bushes. People don't get grapes from briars. Where do people get figs from? A fig tree. Where do people get grapes from? A grapevine, right? Why? Because that's what fig trees do. That's what grapevines do. They produce figs and grapes. It's the very same thing with being a Christian. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't do that on Sunday and not Monday through Saturday. He is constantly at work in his people. We should all ask ourselves this morning, how is the level of consistency in my life? Do our lives reflect the steadiness of the gospel that we say we believe? One of the ways we can measure that is we can ask ourselves about the level of desire that we have for the good of God's people. How is that in your heart? How steady is that? You know, one of the things that warms my heart more than anything is when somebody says to me, you know, I just love my church family so much, I think I love them more than my normal family. I love that. Not to say that normal families aren't good, but it's great when people have that kind of affection for other believers. How's that in your heart this morning? Do we have any affection? Is it more like mountaintops and valleys? Does it look more like a roller coaster, or is it consistent? Is it common in our hearts day in and day out? What about the value of our word? Is it trustworthy when we say yes to something? Can people trust that? Do we say one thing today and another thing tomorrow out of convenience or out of some kind of self-desire or self-ambition? Or are we trustworthy? Are we consistent in what we say from person to person? Or does our story change based on the audience. These are some of the things that are evidences of the Holy Spirit being at work in us. And if He is at work in us, then we can be sure that we will grow in being consistent in our relationship with God to His glory forever. Consistency is both a good testimony and it's an amazing gift of assurance because it shows that we are in Christ. And according to what we read here this morning, there is no better place to be found than in Him because of what it says in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "All the promises of God find their yes in Him." Can you say that with confidence this morning? That you are in Christ. I hope that you can, and I hope that God, by His mercy, will have that reflected in us as we are increasingly consistent in our walk with Him. Let's pray. Lord, I confess, I feel a great weight of conviction over what is recorded for us in Your word here. I feel it at times, Lord, feeling like my affections are tossed to and fro like a wave in the ocean. And Lord, I also thank You, not only are these verses convicting, but they're also encouraging. They remind us, they've reminded me that our hope is not in our own strength and power, which is of no value. But Lord, our hope is in the glorious, ongoing, powerful work of the Spirit that You have poured out into our lives. Oh Lord, I thank You for who You are, that You are the triune, true God of the universe. Father, who sends His Son into the world to save sinners. Father and Son, who send the Spirit into the hearts of Your people so that we might walk with You. How amazing it is, oh God. We are only saved because You are so incomprehensibly great. And I am amazed by that this morning. Oh God, I pray that all of us would be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.